sent by Commodore Oliver Hazard Perry to General William Henry Harrison during the War of 1812. It was actually delivered on September the 10th, 1813, after the United States Navy, rather remarkably, defeated a British naval squadron on Lake Erie. With great bravado and obvious relish, Perry sent the now famous communique, "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." Now, if you don't recognize that quote, or if it only sounds vaguely familiar to you, maybe it's because you've heard the even more famous parody version. It first appeared on an anti-pollution poster designed by cartoonist Walt Kelly for the United States' first Earth Day on April the 22nd, 1970. Kelly's best-known character, Pogo the Possum, stands with a burlap bag and a litter pickup stick in front of the garbage-strewn Okefenokee Swamp where he lives. Glancing over at the observer of the cartoon, Pogo sadly announces, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Well, of much greater concern to God's people than the pollution of our natural environment, which indeed is something that we should care deeply about, is the pollution of our spiritual environment. We rightly bemoan the dismal state of our nation, our institutions, our families, sometimes our churches, even our own spiritual lives. We blame the immorality of Hollywood, of course, and the greed of Wall Street, the corruption in Washington, D.C., and the secularism that has infected almost all of our country's science, culture, psychology, education, and commerce. Of course, behind all those forces, we see the malevolence of the devil, even though he is already a defeated foe and has been since the cross. As Martin Luther said in his famous hymn, he still seeks to work us woe. But far too often, I'm afraid, even among Christians in the church, it's not Satan or the world who is our worst enemy, it's us. We fritter away much of our lives thinking and acting according to the flesh, and then we wonder why we make so little spiritual progress. We forget that through faith in the gospel, we've already become new creations in Christ, right? And that we are to be made new daily in the spirit of our minds. We fail to make use effectively of so many of God's powerful resources, His indwelling spirit, His inspired word, His whole armor, the spiritual gifts He's given us, even our fellow believers in the church. It's not until the Lord finally gives us over to the very things we crave that we realize, oh yes, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Well, last week we considered from Amos 5 what it meant for Israel to be a woebegone nation. And we noticed that for a number of reasons, God had decided that he was going to let his hand of judgment fall in a rather massive way. And we reasoned from that past history how foolish it would be for us to repeat Israel's errors and perhaps find ourselves members of a woebegone church. Well, the first word of woe came in chapter 5, verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Now, we think that that's a good thing. We're longing for the appearing of our Lord and Savior, but God told his people at this point, the very fact that you're desiring it proves that you don't really understand it and that you're definitely not prepared for it. Amen. Intermittent righteousness and partial devotion was not going to save Israel any more than it will save us from the hand of discipline of our holy and loving God. So now we come to the second and third woes in chapter 6. And I don't want you to forget that these are all three part of a single oracle. There were no chapter or verse divisions in the original. You know that, right? So all of these actually do go together. But it seems to me that the Lord is now sharpening his warnings even more. He's challenging his people to admit, yes, we have met the enemy, and he's not just the king of Assyria. even though he and his armies are poised on our northern border, ready to attack. And it's not just the Lord who has said that he's going to be the one who orchestrates all of these historical events that are to transpire. It's not our enemies out there. It's not our enemy up there. It's really us in here. We're the ones that we have to take note of because we have become our own worst enemies. Well, these climactic paragraphs of Amos comprise two statements of woe, but after I read them, we're going to look at what is a more natural pattern, I think, of basically three factors that made Israel her own worst enemy. So follow along, beginning in verse 1, if you will, of chapter 6 of Amos. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than any of these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put away the foot far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the middle of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring out the bones from the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And then he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, you who rejoice in Lodebar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for clarity of speech and understanding for all of us, that we might take these ancient words that mention places with which we may not be familiar and bring them forward into our day, where we see in them our own tendencies, our own capability of forgetting about you and turning away to that which is more comfortable and easier for us. And I pray that you won't let us rest with that. That each Christian here would feel the sense of your Spirit's conviction, and that we as a church will renew our devotion to be the kind of people that shine a brilliant light for you and aren't content just to coast along. Father, I pray that you would not only show us your great holiness and justice, but also remind us of your wonderful grace, which we've been singing about today. And remind us most of all that the powerful, mighty, wonderful name of Jesus is above it all. And in him, we are more than conquerors. In his name we pray. Amen. To avoid the plight of Israel in these days, we must, in principle, learn from their mistakes. The New Testament says that's the reason the Old Testament was actually written down. It's for our instruction. It's so that we will not desire the same kinds of sinful things that Israel did and similarly suffer at the hands of God's discipline. Now, we understand that things have changed with the coming of Jesus dramatically. As Jesus came to fulfill all the promises and shadows of the Old Testament, we have a brand new understanding of the hope that is ours in Him. And therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that it is finished, as Jesus said from the cross. Our sins have been atoned. Our faith in Him is sure. Heaven is a place that we can be guaranteed of entering if we have genuine faith in Him. But at the same time, we cannot escape the fact that when we sow to the flesh, we will not reap the joy that God always intended for us to have. And so we have to learn these same things, these principles by which we are to live until we see Him face to face or until Jesus comes again. So I wonder if any of the following three signs are currently evident in your spiritual life. This is a kind of evaluative tool, I would say, more than anything else. It is something that we can look at in our own lives, and we can also see whether these three signs perhaps would develop in our own churches and cause us to fall behind where God wants us to be. So I encourage you just to be open to the Spirit's leading as we go through these three signs. First of all, there was in Israel, and there can be among God's people of any age, a false sense of security. A false sense of security is likely to make us our own worst enemy. And when we think about being opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, we generally think of security, right? We need to have the Lord's security. But what does that mean? Well, if we put our sense of security in ourselves or in any kind of walls, physical or otherwise, that we can build around ourselves, then we are making the same mistake that Israel did. I want you to remember that God's first woe had been spoken against those who harbored a misplaced enthusiasm for the day of the Lord's appearing. God had to remind them that day is not going to be a day of light for you. It's going to be a day of darkness. It's not deliverance that you can look forward to when that day arrives, at least in its near fulfillment. It is rather to be a day of destruction. So don't long for it. Woe to you who do, because you're actually wishing for your own destruction. But the second woe announced here by Amos is spoken against those who feel, as he puts it, at ease in Zion and secure on the mountains of Samaria. Now, it's interesting to me that once again, the Lord views those two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, as one people. That's how He intended it from the very beginning, didn't He? And so He brings them together for discussion once again, and He says, listen, don't think that because you are among the first nations, the people that I have chosen to bless by My grace, that you are going to escape My disciplinary hand. He then invites them to look at some other places around them, and these were enemy strongholds, actually. But He says, I want you to consider some cities that are even stronger than Jerusalem and Samaria and see what happened to them. Did they actually survive? He says, if you wonder about that, look at Kalna in south central Mesopotamia, a great walled city of that day that had fallen. Consider Hamath in Syria to Israel's north. And think about Gath, a famous Philistine city on the coast of the Mediterranean that was home to Goliath and his kin. These were great cities in their own rights, and every one of them had already fallen to the Assyrians. So God says, what do you think? What makes you think that you are actually going to be stronger than they? Even beyond that, if you look at the locations of these places, one in Mesopotamia, one up to the north, and one down to the southwest of Jerusalem, what you see is God has chosen representative cities from throughout what is called the Fertile Crescent, this whole area that was in dispute and over which the Assyrians were seeking mastery. And He says, basically, by placing those three cities where He did, there's nowhere in the whole land that is safe. Everywhere is going to be subject to the Assyrian invasion because I have ordained it to be so. It's not because they're more powerful than I am. God's not saying that. He's saying it's because I have allowed this to happen. I'm using them as a tutor, so to speak, to teach you to be faithful to Me. Well, because His people had steadfastly refused to repent and return to him. They had actually put the day of disaster far away, he says in verse 3. What he means is, you've put it out of your mind. You don't even want to think about that, and you can't imagine that it would actually happen since you're the chosen people. But in doing that, what you've actually done is you've brought yourself even nearer to the seat of violence, as he says. Now, can you imagine that? You're pushing away the very thought that you might be disciplined because of your disobedience to me. And I've reminded you over and over. I've sent you warnings. I've sent you prophets. I've sent floods and pestilence and disease. And I've sent hunger. And yet you've not returned to me. But now what you've done in pushing that away from your mind, you've actually opened the door for the violence to actually come in and claim you. Listen, fellow saints, if we ever get to the point of cherishing a similar false sense of security, as if God doesn't see or doesn't care or will not take steps to bring us back from our faithfulness, then we're going to be in trouble. Amen. If we fail to acknowledge that God is a God of holiness who will not share his glory with another and who desires righteousness among his people. As he said, righteousness that flows like an ever-flowing stream. That's what I want to see from you, God says. And he's the one who makes it possible for us to do that. But we are never to trust in ourselves. Examples abound in both the Old and the New Testament of the Lord disciplining those whom he loves, and sometimes quite decisively. You know, we tend to forget about those things. We think, well, in the Old Testament, things were a little bit more barbaric, weren't they? And, you know, we read about God opening up the earth, people falling in, you know. We read about, people being slain by the tens of thousands because of their disobedience. But don't forget that we get over in the New Testament and we find Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead after giving an offering to the church and lying about it. We find Paul saying to the church at Corinth, you know why some of you are sick and have even died? It's because you're treating worship, and especially the Lord's Supper, with contempt. And part of that had to do with the way that they were treating each other. You're showing contempt for the poorer members of the church, and therefore, I'm going to show you what it means to be disciplined. So these are things that God takes very seriously. He takes his own glory seriously, and he takes the holiness of his people very seriously. So the need to evaluate our own condition biblically, pursue a corrective course of action where that is necessary, pray for divine revival and restoration, and start practicing renewed obedience is just as important today as it's ever been. Amen. And could I remind you that it's just important, in fact, probably more so, that we start in the spiritual arena than any other. Because you see, that's where we tend to find our security, isn't it? We think, if I only have material or financial security, I'm good. Have enough to last through my retirement. Have enough to pay the bills and to raise my family. Put food on the table. That's really what's most important. Well, it is important, and God gives us various means to do that. Or we say, listen, I think it's all about relational security. Having a solid marriage and a good family. Amen. Well, those are great things, aren't they? But without a solid spiritual foundation, those things can become idols in themselves too, can't they? They can become a kind of substitute security for what the Lord really wants us to have. How about valuing physical security? How much do we do in order to preserve our health and do other things that will keep us feeling safe and secure in our homes and when we're walking on the streets where there's often violence? We take measures to be sure that we are physically secure, and that can also be a very good thing. But none of those things can substitute for the spiritual security we have in Christ alone. In fact, these things have to fall into place built on that foundation, or they're really not going to be security at all. And that's what these people were doing. Oh, we're at ease in the city of Zion or in the capital city of Samaria because we have all these luxuries. I mean, we have more territory now. Our leaders seem to be doing a good job. And even if they have kind of bent the moral rules a little bit, we even feel secure in our religion because we're going to all the right places, offering all the right sacrifices. So how could God ever turn and use a foreign enemy to come in and capture us? You see what he's doing? He's saying, your security is no longer in me. You're putting your security in yourselves or in other things that aren't really my plan for you. Well, as we'll soon see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what makes it possible for us to discard any of these idolatrous forms of security and find the real deal. I mean, security, spiritually speaking, is important, is it not? Eternal security is what we often call it, and that's what we want, and God offers it, but not in the ways we often assume. So it is only through the gospel, only through our faith in the Lord Jesus that we can find that, and I'm going to come back to that before we're done today. But a false sense of security is not the only sign that someone has become their own worst enemy. The second is a casual toleration of sin. If you want to judge whether or not you have become an enemy to yourself, think about how you respond to sin. And specifically, I mean sin in your own life. Because you see, you can be awfully hard on all the sinners out there, can't you? I've already mentioned them, you know, those Hollywood people, those Wall Street people, those politicians, you know, they're just horrible. And I would agree in some cases that they are the most godless examples that we ever have put before us. But what about your own sinfulness? What about the things that you are tempted to dismiss as mere character flaws, you know, little issues? It's really it's more respectable, my sin, than the sin of everybody else. That's kind of what we want to try to convince ourselves of. Look at verse 4. This is where the Lord issues his third and final woe of the section. And in one sense, it seems to simply explain more clearly and practically the ease and security already condemned in verse 1, right? Because what else would people do who were comfortably secure in their capital cities besides feasting on legs of lamb, enjoying the finest cuts of beef, drinking wine by the bowlful, and anointing themselves with precious oils, all while singing the songs to the sound of the harp. Idol songs, you know? These are people that want to be entertained and that enjoy the finer things in life. And listen, if there's a description of the American dream in the Old Testament scriptures, here it is. This is what so many people aspire to. And sometimes even Christian people see it as a mark of God's favor that we enjoy all of the pleasures and luxuries and good things that we do. They were simply living out their false sense of security as if they didn't have a care in the world. And sometimes that's the way that we do our lives, isn't it? We just kind of go to work, take the kids to school, you know, pay the bills, and we try to find some enjoyment along the way, but we just act as if that's all we have to do, is just kind of survive and thrive on our own. God has far more in mind than that, doesn't he? He has in mind that we thrive spiritually so that we can bring great glory to him, so that we can be gospel lights to the people around us. And it won't just be that they say, oh yeah, that Christian guy, he's got it pretty good. But they say, this guy depends on the Lord. This woman knows the power of the gospel. That is something that I've not found yet. I want that. That's what we're hoping for. You see, I think this particular woe is meant to be more diagnostic. It's not just meant to be descriptive. It's meant to be diagnostic. Why could they bask in such carefree luxury? Why could they just live high on the hog, or maybe I should say large on the lamb? They didn't eat swine, right? So how could they enjoy all of these things without a care in the world, even while God kept telling them, the end is coming for you as a nation if you don't repent? How could they do that? Well, I think the answer is found there in verse 6. They are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And I don't think he was just saying, you're not disturbed that the Assyrians are going to come in and destroy you, because again, that was the furthest thing from their mind. They didn't believe it was going to happen. I think what he was talking about here is, you're not disturbed at the spiritual ruins all around you. The fact that your worship has become more degenerate, more idolatrous, more immoral than ever before, and you don't think anything about that. You're not grieving or mourning over that sin at all. You've gotten comfortable with it. In fact, if you want to know what makes us comfortable and why we become too comfortable even with our own lives, it's often because we've become so comfortable with the sin that we so tolerate and that we allow to seep into our lives. They didn't care and didn't recognize that the nation's worship had degenerated or that the poor in the land were being marginalized and mistreated. They couldn't conceive that their covenant Lord, who had been so faithful and patient to them, had now sworn to carry out against them something unimaginable. Even the wealthiest among them, who were laid out there on their ivory couches, were going to be led into exile. They just couldn't imagine that because they had become so comfortable, so accustomed to their own sinfulness. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to slip into carelessness about sin, your own sin, when you feel like you've gotten away with it this long, haven't you? And what I mean by that is, you may have felt the weight of conviction at times, maybe when you've seen genuine faith lived out in the pages of Scripture and the lives of some other fellow Christians, and you've said, boy, I wish I could live that way. I wish I could pursue that kind of devotion and commitment. You may have had those thoughts, but for the most part, why do you just allow the little things to persist? Why do we tolerate that? It's because we think, I haven't fallen on my face really yet. You know, God hasn't sent any lightning bolts down. I haven't committed anything other than, oh, maybe some of these respectable sins that everybody commits. Well, let me tell you something. Spiritual, social respectability is not the same thing as biblical holiness, is it? God doesn't say, be respectable because I am respectable. He says, be holy because I am holy. And listen, I'm not trying to just be a downer here. I'm just trying to say, we take the very word of God, which is in line with His character, and we say, well, yeah, but God doesn't really expect us to measure up to that. Because after all, we're only human beings. So we're just going to lower that standard a little bit so it would make it more attainable to us. That's not the way to do it. And that's exactly what Israel had done, and it's what we tend to do as well. Often we can excuse how little we think and care about others too by convincing ourselves that we're just taking responsibility for ourselves. You've noticed that every time God calls His people to covenant faithfulness in Amos, He often throws in justice for others. Because that's what they were doing. They were saying, listen, I'm just going to take care of myself. As long as I'm enjoying the high life, that's good enough. It's a mark of God's favor. I don't have to worry. Other people can take care of themselves. Well, that's what we still tend to do, isn't it? We keep our eyes focused on the things that matter to us, and everybody else will have to make their own way. But that's not the way the church is designed to operate, is it? That's why Jesus said, when you come together as a church, I have gifted people with different gifts. Everybody's important. Every member matters. And there's even the people that seem most insignificant in the church, they're sometimes the ones that we have to care for most, because that's part of God's plan of operation for the entire body. Once again, the gospel provides the means not only to escape the ultimate penalty of our sin later, but also to avoid the casual toleration of it right now. Because that's what truly pleases God, is that we put aside any kind of toleration, easygoing attitude towards sin, and actually put it to death wherever we find it. Amen. We'll talk about that again before we're done. But there's a third indicator I want to point out of spiritual self-destructiveness that's evident in this passage. Along with a false sense of security and a casual toleration of sin, often comes an arrogant reliance on self. Now, this is the second and longer part, the longer part of the second woe that I mentioned, but I think it merits a point of its own in verses 8 through 14. As God often does in Scripture, He declares here that He vehemently hates the sin and the pride of His people. He said, I abhor the pride of my people. He once again swears by Himself that He's going to tear down that pride as surely as He's going to tear down Israel's strongholds and city walls. And that's a pretty good way of envisioning that. We know what the Scripture says about pride and about how God humbles us, if necessary, by dramatic means, but it's a pretty good way of thinking about it, just thinking about a walled city, you know? When you're inside and you think that that wall can repel any invader, any force that would come against you, you are going to feel secure, you're going to just tolerate whatever it is that that has gotten you to that place, and you're going to think, listen, we're strong enough to prevail in this situation. Nobody can get inside here. God tears the walls down. And he doesn't even need an army to do it. If you just remember Jericho, of course, that was his people. It was for their benefit. God doesn't need anything to tear down the walls that you've erected around your life. He can do it like that. And he will if that will humble your pride. Why don't we see that? Verses 9 and 10 are a little bit difficult to interpret. But the idea seems to be that there's not going to be any family who spared the grief of death in Israel. When the judgment comes, everybody is going to suffer somehow. And the survivors are going to hesitate even to mention God's name aloud in an inner room. There's not going to be any of these little conversations. Anybody left in there? Any of the Lord's people still there? Don't mention the name of the Lord. Well, why not? Because they're going to be fearful that they'll incur even more judgment and wrath at the hands of their enemies, but maybe because they'll finally recognize that God does not like people taking his name in vain. And he's not going to allow them to declare that and be safe behind it. So there seems to be this idea of you're not strong enough to outsmart God or to outthink him or to somehow withstand him. Houses great and small, Amos says, are going to be reduced to rubble. Unrepentant sin, by the way, always does that. And not just physically. Unrepented sin always destroys your life. It always will. It'll knock down whatever walls you've put up, but sometimes it'll even destroy your reputation and your credibility. He then goes on to say even the most uneducated farmhand understood that horses can't keep their feet on hard, slippery rocks. And you don't go out with a team of oxen and plow on that kind of land in order to put in a crop. What's he saying? There are certain laws of the harvest that you have to live by. And the same is true in the spiritual sense. That's what he's saying. Don't think that you can have a hard heart towards the things of God and expect there to be fruit and safety and security in him, because it doesn't work that way. Biblical righteousness is meant to make life sweet and satisfying. He gives that as another illustration. But ignoring God and mistreating others makes life bitter, even poisonous, according to verse 12. So he's using these illustrations that people would understand very readily. You don't plant on rocks. You don't ride horses on rocks. And you don't expect to have a sweet life when you're cultivating bitter herbs, bitter plants. The mention of rejoicing in Lodebar and gloating over the capture of Karnaim offer further proof of Israel's foolish self-reliance. You know what those cities were? They were cities over across the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River, that had been lost by Israel to their enemies. And then, during this time of relative prosperity, they'd actually recaptured those cities. And when they looked at that, they didn't stop to think, you know what? Those cities are in the same lands that God gave us through victory over our superior enemies much earlier. It was only by his grace that we got them in the first place, and the fact that we've recaptured them now should remind us that he's still a gracious God. But you know what they said instead? We got these by our own strength. We're so smart. We're so powerful. We're so blessed. And they thought it was all of them. They were just relying on themselves. And God said, don't let that fool you, because I'm going to bring enemies even stronger than you, and they're going to take back those lands. In fact, they're going to take the whole Transjordan. That's what those other place names. From north to south, across the Jordan River that you once had and once assigned to some of your tribes, they're not even going to be yours anymore as well. Well, I had a seminary professor who once was teaching on 1 Corinthians 1, and he summarized very memorably what Paul said about self-reliance in that chapter. You may know which part of the chapter I'm talking about, where he says, where is the wise man of this age? Where is the scribe? Where is the powerful person? Think about who you were when God called you. And then he starts saying, God chose the weak, God chose the foolish, God chose the things that are not. And it was to keep the people from relying so much on what the world thought was important. Well, my seminary professor said this: the world trusts in brains, beauty, brawn, and breeding. In other words, how smart you are, how strong you are, how attractive you are, and how well-placed you are, where you came from, your family, you know, your heritage. He said, that's what the world values. But God says, I don't care about any of that. I can use people like that if I choose, but I choose to use the people who are nobodies. I choose to use the people who learn to rely on me as their strength. In fact, that's the reason that Paul, when he was preaching to these Corinthians, said, I determined to know nothing when I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because that's a message of weakness. Who worships a crucified Galilean Savior and calls him Christ and God? Well, only the people who know that the one who died did so for a purpose and then was raised up in glory and is coming again to be Lord of all, you see? So this self-reliant idea is so easy to fall into. Even as Christian people, we can think, God, you've done the big thing. You've saved me from an eternity in hell, and I can handle the rest of it. No. The plans that God has for you and your family and this church, they can't be done in human strength. I assure you. We can coast along. We can be happy maybe with ourselves and say, yeah, we're doing a fairly decent job here. But God says, I want you to change the world. I want you to be a light that penetrates. And I want you to be like salt that purifies. I want people to see my glory among you. And that requires that our reliance and our faith be in him. God would rather use nothings like us to bring glory to himself alone, and he'll always choose to do so by the transforming power of the gospel. Speaking of which, now I want to go back and show you as we close, why is it that only the gospel can grant us the ability not to be our own worst enemies? I want you to think about the things we've talked about. A sense of security, that's important, is it not? We want to have security. We want to have righteousness. We want there to be justice among us and true godliness among us. And indeed, we need to have strength in order to survive. All those things are true. But Israel was seeking those things in all the wrong places, by all the wrong means. And so what did God do? He said, well, I'm going to show you. I'm going to predict this in the Old Testament, but when it comes to the New Testament, I'm going to display for all to see how Jesus alone is the one who can provide all of these things that you so desperately need. So, the gospel not only uncovers our true needs for things like security, righteousness, and strength, it also reveals the only one in whom those needs can really be met. That is the one who has always existed, who came to die and rise again and to give life to all who would repent and believe in him. It is through faith in Jesus alone that we find true security, which the Bible describes as eternal peace with God. We now have peace with God. What was it before? The Bible says it was enmity. We were God's enemies. It wasn't just that we were neutral. We were the enemies of God. We were headed for hell. We were against him. And yet he chose to love us and to send his son to die for us so that we could be his friends and even his children. What about righteousness? Well, we can find eternal joy and true righteousness only in Jesus because our sins are forgiven. It's the gospel that says you can't just push sin aside, you can't just cover it over, you've got to have it removed. It's got to be atoned for, removed as far as the east is from the west. And that's what Jesus came to do. The gospel says it. Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. And he was buried and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And carried those sins far away from us. Through faith in Jesus, we also gain eternal hope by the Spirit because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So you want ability to live for Jesus? You want strength to make a difference? You want to be able to endure the trials and see them as only temporary and also purposeful in the hands of God? Then you have got to rely on the Spirit whom He has placed within you. So the triune God that we serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one who says, in the good news that I have announced and enacted in my Son, you can find all that you need. You'll triumph over all your enemies, and you won't become your own worst enemy. So how then do we repent of being our own worst enemies? Well, in the words of Hebrews, we lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the pioneer of our faith. We daily remember that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. You see, we don't redefine sin. We don't recategorize sin and say, well, my sin isn't as bad and my sins aren't as many. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't redefine it. We say God has laid on Jesus all of our sin. And we daily preach that good news to ourselves. And then we find ourselves singing ever more clearly, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Can you sing that with joy and really know that it applies to what you're living right now? When you're frustrated with what's happening, when you're discouraged, when you're wondering if you're making a difference in your family or in this church or in our world for Jesus, can you say, you know what? God is my strength and my song. He's the source of my joy and my passion, and He is what makes me more than a conqueror through Him. Let's pray together. Father, if anything, this word has reminded us of how easily we can fall into depending upon ourselves, how quickly we can ignore the things which would divide us from each other or separate us from You. Lord, our sin can become something that we hold on to rather than confess and forsake. And sometimes we're tempted just to maintain the status quo, not to really follow the challenging dictates of our own consciences, much less Your Spirit and Your Word. So I pray that we would not fall prey to that deception, that we would not be the kind of easygoing Christians that rely on ourselves and feel secure and at ease in the church just because we are not suffering many of the things that we've read about. I pray that we would be reminded that it is an awful thing to fall under Your discipline, even though You love us. Even though You apply it with grace and compassion and patience, it's still a very uncomfortable place to be. And You desire for us to learn from the mistakes that we've read about in this book, and maybe even from our own mistakes, and to turn again to You and recognize that You're calling us to holiness, not just respectability. Father, I pray that in my life I would not be content just to please myself or to please other people, but I would ask every day, Lord, are You pleased with me? Can I find in Your Word the things that would say that I'm living the kind of Christ-centered life that I should? And Lord, I pray that we would apply that as individuals, that we would look at our church that way and say, this is Your body, this is Your people, and therefore we want nothing less than to please You with all that we are and all that we do. Help us, Lord, we pray, to rest in You and to turn to You in Jesus' name. Amen.